Elijah the Tishbite, the great prophet, had a task that no preacher would envy. King Ahab, the reigning monarch, was the most treacherous, evil apostate ever to sit upon the throne of Israel. You will know, perhaps, that after the division of the kingdoms into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, that 19 men ruled in succession in Israel. None of them, not one of them, was any good. But Ahab, he wasn't only the worst of the lot, he was worse than all the others put together. I don't say so. The Bible says so. Ahab did more to provoke the God, Lord God of Israel, to wrath than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Well, it was in such a day that Elijah took a lonely stand. And as he did so, he felt isolated. You know that he said, "I, even I only, am left. There's no one else to stand, just me." In reality, that was not true. But he felt it to be so. He felt so lonely. And as the dark clouds of apostasy overcast Israel's sky, and multitudes of false prophets abounded, only this one man publicly stood, Elijah. Now he was a man who believed in the living God. A living God. Many today have a dead, lifeless God. The Muslims, they worship Allah, not Jehovah, the living God. And of course, the Papists, the Roman Catholics, have a dead God. I expect I've told you before the story I'm very fond of, that I learnt the first time I went to Australia. There was a godly Aboriginal woman on a mission station, and the Roman Catholic priest came to visit and handed her a crucifix, and she looked at the poor figure depicted crucified on the cross, and she said to the priest, "Him poor fella, long time dead fella, no more good fella," and handed it back to the priest. She knew more than the priest did. Upon the shrines of Roman Catholicism, you often, not always, you often see a portrayal of Jesus dead. You never see a portrayal of Mary dead, but you always see a dead Christ, except when he's depicted as a helpless babe in the arms of the mighty Madonna. So the Roman Catholics do not have a living God. The Muslims do not have a living God. The Buddhists, the liberals do not have a living God. Elijah was a man who believed in the living God. Here was a man also who lived consciously in the presence of the living God. We have his words in the first book of Kings, chapter 17, verse 1. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." Here also was a man who was cared for by God. He proved his God. And the Bible says, "They that know their God," not "they that know about God," but "they that know him experientially, they that know their God to be strong and do exploits." And so we think this afternoon about the great conflict on Mount Carmel. It was early in the morning upon Mount Carmel. From all sides, the crowds were making their way towards this spot associated with worship from the remotest times. And the whole thought of the people that day was on the convocation to which Ahab had summoned them. So the thousands of Israel slowly gathered and occupied every point of vantage ground around Carmel. 400 prophets of Baal, conspicuous with the sun symbols flashing on their brows, were there. But the prophets of Azarte were apparently absent, because their patron, the queen, again presumably, had overruled the summons of the king. There too stood a man of sinewy build, flowing hair, flashing eye, awaiting the quiet hush which presently fell upon this mighty concourse. One man standing against a nation. Well, with what malignant glances were his every movement watched by the priests. No tiger ever watched its victim more fiercely. If they had their way, Elijah would never reach the plain below again. There also stood King Ahab, alternating between fear and hatred, feeling that somehow the coming of the rain, because this was in a time of a day of great drought, feeling that somehow the coming of rain depended on the word of that one man, Elijah. Elijah stood on Carmel that morning, conscious that he stood in the presence of one to whom the nations of men were as grasshoppers. He was only a man, the Bible tells us. He was a man of like passion as ourselves. But he was full of faith and spiritual power. And that very day, by faith, not by any inherent power, but by faith, he was to subdue a kingdom, work righteousness, escape the edge of the sword, wax valiant in the fight, and turn to flight the armies of the aliens. All things are possible to him that believeth. Well, this prophet was to speak 7 times during the course of that memorable day. And his words show us the contents of his heart, which we'll look at now. Firstly, Elijah uttered a remonstrance. Verse 21. Elijah came unto the people and said, How long hold ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Well, in Elijah's mind there was no if. He didn't doubt for one moment that Jehovah was God, but he wanted to show the people the absurdity of their position. Religions so diametrically opposed, the worship of Baal and the worship of Jehovah, could not both be right. One of them must be wrong. And as soon as the truth of one was discovered, the other shown to be false must be cast off. The people's present position was illogical, absurd. They no doubt had drifted into this position, as men often do. As men often do drift into ridiculous and wrong positions. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But the time had come for the nation to be arrested in its attempts to mingle the worship of Jehovah and that of Baal, and to be compelled to choose between the two. The people seemed to have been stunned and ashamed that such alternatives should be presented to their choice, because it tells us they answered him not a word. They couldn't say anything. Oh, for that clear-sightedness of faith which shall show men the unreasonableness of their position, sweeping away all the cobwebs of sophistry with a single movement of the hand and arraigning them at the bar of their own consciousness, silent and condemned. Too many people try to win the smile of the world and the well-done of Christ. And such people crowd alike into the temple of Mammon and of God. But truly it is written in the scriptures, no man can serve two masters. Men need to choose now, Christ or the world. Well, now, secondly, Elijah threw down a challenge. I'm very sorry, Jonathan, could you bring me my Bible? I left it on the pew. I forgot I'd need to read selections from it. Thanks a million. Excuse me, everybody. As I say, secondly, Elijah threw down a challenge. I'm reading verses 22 to 24. Then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Jehovah. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Now that was a more than fair proposal, because Baal was the Lord of the sun, the God of those productive natural forces, of which heat is the very element and sign. Therefore, it was a very difficult thing for his votaries to refuse this challenge. On the other hand, every Israelite could recall many an occasion in their glorious past when Jehovah had answered by fire. God's fire had shone like a beacon light during the long desert march. It had gleamed on the brow of Mount Sinai. It had smitten the murmuring crowd. And it had fallen many, many, many times upon the sacrifices of the brazen altar. It was the emblem of Jehovah. It was the sign of his acceptance of his people's service. Well now, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. That proposal was made in the perfect assurance that God would not fail the prophet. No doubt he had spent many days in prayer and the divine plan had been revealed to him. This wasn't just something that came into his head and he, as it were, concocted it or made it up. God would not push his servant to the front of the battle and then leave him. I can tell you by long experience and by the forefront of many a religious battle, God never does that. The words apply then, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God will never fail the man or the woman who trusts him utterly. Now the great thing is to be sure we're on God's plan. And then to go forward in God's name. And the very elements shall assist us. Now this mystery of being, knowing that we're on God's plan, is a great problem for some people. I was introduced to Lithuania, where I've been 49 times, by a person, Christian person, of good principle, who tried to have a reform, or did have, established a good reformed book ministry in Lithuania. And this person said to me one day, you don't take any interest in my work. I said, I'm vitally interested in your work, but I don't stick my nose into your work, and I don't expect to have you stick your nose into mine. Because her way of doing things was not mine. She would go into a situation and run up some bills and say, here, Lord, pay them. I don't believe in that. I never worked like that in all my years of the Protestant Alliance. I'll give you an instance. One time I felt, should we go and establish our own printing department? So I bought a very modest printing press. And the morning it was delivered to our premises, a donation came in, which took us somewhat over the cost of this printing press. So I took that being an indication from the Lord we were moving in the right direction. We need to be very careful how we seek and then how we claim to have the Lord's guidance and presence. But once we're sure we're in God's plan and we go forward in God's name, the very elements shall assist us. Now, thirdly, Elijah dealt out withering sarcasm. For the first time in their existence, the false prophets were unable to insert a secret spark of fire amongst the faggots that lay upon the altar. So they were compelled, therefore, to rely on a direct appeal to their patron pagan deity. So they did this with all their might and main. Round and round the altar they went, in the mystic, choric chants. Now, some of you, as we well know, come from Singapore. Well, I've been there a number of times. And we hear Buddhists in Singapore. And we hear their chanting from time to time. Terrible to listen to, really. And it was this sort of situation. They were going around the altar, "Oh, Baal, hear us, here is Baal, oh, Baal." It's a bit like the Roman Catholic chant, isn't it? "Hail Mary, full of grace, pray for us sinners," and so on, over and over again, as they say the rosary. Vain repetitions. Well, sometimes these prophets of Baal broke rank to leap up and down, and all the while repeating the monotonous chants, "Baal, hear us, Baal, Baal, hear us." There was no answer. The psalmist tells us, for instance, he does it at least twice in the psalms, but he tells us in the 115th psalm, for instance, these idols, their idols are silver and gold, the work or the creation of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They that make them, these inanimate idols, are like them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust so in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. Well, 3 hours thus passed. And all that got burnt was the upturned faces of the idolatrous priests. Elijah could not conceal his delight in their defeat. He'd always known it would be so. He was sure that nothing could avert their utter discomfiture. So he could afford to mock them by suggesting a cause for the indifference of their God, verse 27 of our chapter. "And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a God, neither is he talking, or he is pursuing, or he's on a journey, peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awakened." Well, I must confess that I generally abhor sarcasm. But sarcasm is an invaluable weapon when it's used to expose the ridiculous pretensions of error and to convince men of the folly and unreasonableness of their ways. Sometimes people come up and they'll say, "Oh, sarcasm is the lowest form of wit." In my experience, people that are so ready to say that don't have any wit. Well, these priests cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, the scripture says, till their blood gushed out upon them. Well, surely their extremity was enough to touch the compassion of any deity. And the very silence of the heavens proved that their religion was a delusion and a sham. Well, another 3 hours passed by,
till the hour came when at the temple of Jerusalem the priests of God were accustomed to offer the evening lamb. But there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. The altar stood cold, smokeless, and the bullock unconsumed. So fourthly, and we have it there at verse 30, Elijah issued an invitation. Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah's time had come at last. And so his first act was to invite the people nearer. He knew what his faith and prayer had won from God, but he wanted the answer of fire to be beyond dispute. He therefore invited the close scrutiny of the people as he reared up the broken altar of Jehovah. And as he sought with reverential care these scattered stones and built them together so that the 12 stood as the one meet symbol of the unity of the ideal Israel in the sight of God, the keen glances of the people in his close proximity could see that there was no inserted torch or secret spark. Well then, in the fifth place, Elijah gave a command. His faith was exuberant. He laughed at impossibilities, as the hymn says, and cried, "It shall be done." He was so sure of God that he dared to heap up difficulties, knowing that there is no real difficulty to infinite power. The more unlikely the answer was, the more glory would be given to God. So the altar was reared, the wood was laid in order, the bullock was cut in pieces. But to prevent any possibility of fraud, and to make the coming miracle still more wonderful, Elijah said, according to the latter part of verse 33 and following, "Fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time," and they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time," and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. This man, this prophet, was so sure of God that he poured difficulties in the way, as it were. Sometimes we endeavor to make it easy for God to help us. And that's because you and me, we have such poor faith. Well then, in the sixth place, Elijah offered a prayer. Verses 36, 37. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Well, I guess a sermon could be preached just on that prayer. A consuming passion for the glory of God. A profound conviction that he, Elijah, was only a servant. An eager desire to know and work out God's plan. What a prayer this was. It was a quiet, it was assured, and confident of an answer. Its chief burden was that God should vindicate himself that day in showing himself to be God indeed, and in turning the people's hearts back to himself. Whenever a child of God
can so lose himself or herself in prayer as to forget personal interest and to be really pleading for God's glory, they have reached a vantage ground from which they can win anything from God. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, during his life on earth, had but one passion, that his Father might be glorified. And he gave a promise. Now this promise is entirely misunderstood by many Christian believers. It's contained in John 14, verse 14. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now we do have to remember, you know, that with our Bibles, the best we're dealing with is a translation. And sometimes something is lost in the translation. And I think a more accurate way of rendering this would be, whatsoever ye shall ask that the Father may be glorified in my name, that will I do. It's not just anything you want. You ask, I'll give, and that will glorify God. No, I don't believe at all that's what Jesus was saying. If you pray for something with an eye to the glory of God, that God might be glorified in it or through it, I will do it. I think that's what Jesus said in John 14, 14. Some people think it's an entitlement to articulate a shopping list. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now let us never forget that this age in which we serve God was inaugurated with flames of fire by the Holy Ghost. Our God is a consuming fire. And when once the unity of his true people is recognized and his presence is sought, he will descend among them, overcoming all obstacles and converting men around them from falsehood to truth. Now, the seventh thing that Elijah did here was issue an order for execution. Verse 40. Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. Well, it was a very solemn, in some ways a very terrible act. Yet what could he do? You see, the saints of those times knew nothing of our false, dangerous notions of liberality. If someone had told Elijah that these men were sincere, he wouldn't have believed it. He would assert that nonetheless they were dangerous to the best interests of his people. To allow them to escape would be to license them as the agents of apostasy. They must die. And so orders went forth from these stern lips. Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. Well, the people now were in a mood to obey. Only a moment before they had rent the air with a shout, Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. They saw how hideously they had been deceived. And they closed round the cowed and vanquished priests who saw that resistance was in vain and that their hour was come. And they took them. Some took one, some took another, but each idolatrous priest hurried down the mountainside by the frenzied and determined men who were beginning to see in them the cause of the curse of God in the long continued drought. Elijah brought them down to the brook, the passage says. brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. One after another, they fell beneath the sword. Now, some people get a bit bothered about this, and they say, however did this man Elijah manage to have the strength to slay all these men? Well, of course, we remember the story of Samson, who killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. But, again, coming back to the fact that we've got a translation here, I don't know that we're being told that he personally killed each one individually. It might mean that. But it may mean under his direction, under his supervision, they were slain by the people. One after another, they fell beneath the sword, while King Ahab, he stood by as a helpless spectator of their doom, and Baal did nothing to save them. So now the servant of God was a giant among men. You might remember that Saul, who became king of Israel, was not such a man as Elijah. Apart from his irreverent presumption and his rash willfulness, he disobeyed God's commandment to destroy utterly the vile Amalekites. He rejected the word of Jehovah, and then Jehovah rejected him, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. You can read the whole story in the second book of Kings, chapter 13 and following. And well said Saul of himself, I have played the fool. One of the godliest men ever to govern this country was the Lord Protector, Oliver Cromwell. And in some measure, he was such a man as Elijah. The providence of God brought Cromwell into conflict with King Charles I. And of course, all over the world, Cromwell is known as being so influential in the establishment of parliamentary democracy. King Charles I married a French woman. She was called Henrietta Maria. And she brought with her from France the Roman Catholic doctrine of the divine right of kings. The king can do no wrong. He's above the law. He can rule without parliament. He's answerable to no man. Well, Charles was a deceiver, a hypocrite, a man of blood, and a treacherous liar. Cromwell tried to reach some agreements with him, and Charles I would say, yes, 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 Mr. Cromwell. And at the time, he was getting in touch with France to send an invading army into England. So eventually, reluctantly, Oliver Cromwell recognized that the only path before him, consistent with honor and in accordance with justice and national expediency, was to take the king before the judges of England. Some people say Cromwell beheaded the king. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He set him on course, you might say, to have his head chopped off. But it was the judges of England that tried the king. And I may be wrong on this next statement, but I think it's correct. It was by just over 150 judges, and the king lost his head by one vote. I say Cromwell was one of the godliest men that ever governed England. Know that we had such a man today. There was a deacon in one of our churches I used to see frequently. He's now died and gone to heaven, we trust. And he said to me once, there's no one to pray for today. There's no one to pray for today. What he meant was, there's no outstanding leader in politics or in the church. There's no one to pray for today. Well, oh, that we had such a man, like unto Elijah, like unto Cromwell today. Well, so it was then, when the last of the prophets of Baal were dead, the prophet knew that rain was not far off. And he knew that which we all need to know, that God himself will only bless the land or the heart which no longer shelters within its borders rivals to himself. May God clear us in our lives of his rivals. May he breathe upon them and destroy them. May he impart to us some measure of the faith that was imparted to Elijah, that we also, as individual believers, may be strong and do exploits. Amen.